The devil could have his way with your soul this morning. In this place, there would be one thing. He would want you not to worship. That doesn't mean that he would not want you to worship falsely. He would invite that. The devil would want you to worship presumptuously, presuming upon the grace of God in your lives. That too would satisfy the devil's concern for your soul. C.S. Lewis wrote in the Screwtape Letters this very thing, how Satan seeks to affect our worship. If only he could get us to chase after our own idols, the desires of our own heart, the real passions that might exist in us, and the devil has his due. So he would have you not to worship this morning. What we consider this morning in the second part of this story of the woman at the well in John chapter 4 is what true worship really is. And I've changed the title this morning because we're just going through verse 24 to Jesus, the necessity for worship. And next Sunday, Lord willing, when we come back together, we'll look at Jesus, the great I Am. And those I Am sayings that we find in the Gospel of John, there are seven, to focus on the dead, buried, and risen Christ together next week. So this morning we'll look at John 4, verses 16 through 24. I will go ahead and read through 26 for the context this morning. If you will, John 4, beginning in verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. Salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." We looked at the first part of this again a few weeks ago in this great story. And we noted there how Jesus sets this woman in almost the other end of the spectrum, juxtaposed upon that woman, that man named Nicodemus in John chapter 3. That religious man who all of his religion came to Jesus with all of the opportunities that he had and all the privileges and all the advantages he'd had of being a Jew. And in our text this morning, we see Jesus admits the Jew had tremendous privileges. He does not discount that. On the other hand, we see this woman, religious as a Samaritan, irreligious in other ways, a total opposite when we compare her to the man named Nicodemus. And we concluded a few weeks ago in looking at John 4, verse 15, where the woman said to Jesus, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty." Jesus had pointed her to the truth that salvation, eternal life, is through a person, not a place. Not a place like a well, which provides physical water that will only last for a time, and then you have to come back and get water again. And Jesus points her to Himself, the living water that satisfies eternally. And so this woman says, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty." And I would suggest to you this morning that in many churches today, in many places. The pastor at the end of the service would have called this lady at the well forward and deemed her saved at the end, in the midst of verse 15. Shake the preacher's hand. Let's say a prayer together, and you will be saved. Why? Look at what she says. Give me this water so that I will not be thirsty. We have a little clue of the condition of this woman's heart in the rest of verse 15. Or have to come here to draw water. You see, we left her in her shame. We know that this woman, given her background that Jesus exposes in our text, was not a very good background. As a matter of fact, she was a castaway by her own people. The very purpose of her coming to the well in the heat of the day was because of her shame, because of her history. And when she cries out to Jesus in verse 15, give me this water so I don't have to come back here again, she was but merely saying there so that I don't have to face the shame anymore. Was she saved? Well, I think we see in this picture of the rest of the story that Jesus would say not yet. In verse 15, Jesus did not say, very well then, pray this prayer after me. But what he does say is, not yet. Not so fast. You've still got a little more work to do. A little more tweaking on the heart. A little more exposure that you need to understand about yourself. And he does so to point him to her. Just as he did it in the opium verses where he said, eternal life is about a person and not a place. In our text this morning, he shows that God does seek true worship. And that worship is also not in a place, but it is in a person. It is in the person of Jesus Christ, who despite death on a cross, could never be destroyed. Unlike that physical place, Jerusalem, that some 30 years in the future would be destroyed. 30 or 40 years from that day. It's about a person. It's not a place. And again, in our text this morning, he points this woman to her need for a Savior. There are two things that we consider this morning. First, he focuses on the condition of her soul. And then he'll focus on the condition of true worship. Of what does true worship really consist? First, in verses 16 through 20, he gets out the divine pruning fork, if you will. He says, exposing the truth about this woman, go, call your husband, and come here. And her response, we've already read, was that she knew what was true about her own soul. She didn't have just one. There were many. And some would say that this story is really an allegory. It didn't really happen. It's to point to a deeper spiritual truth. And they would say that this is but a reflection of what we see in 2 Kings chapter 17, beginning in verse 29, where there is a real story concerning five different gods of the Samaritans, they would say. The problem is, in 2 Kings 17, verse 29 and following, there's really seven different gods, not just five, that are presented there of the Samaritans that had led God's people into idolatry. And they would say that there the other one would be the Lord, the unknown God, if you will. Well, that may sound really good. As a matter of fact, when we interpret Scripture, it is good for us to consider the Old Testament. The New Testament interprets the Old. The Old Testament was given for us to have a deeper understanding of what the New Testament is. That's a good interpretive tool. The problem is when you go beyond what the Scripture teaches. This is not an allegory. To look at it allegorically really would miss the entire message that Jesus is saying to this woman at that time. It misses the entire truth. The story is real. Jesus exposes this woman's sin. Not in quoting 2 Kings, but in looking directly into her heart and saying, you are correct to say, go home and get your husband. Come here. I have no husband. He says, you're right. He says what she says is true, and he exposes her sin. Notice, privately, not publicly. Others already knew this truth. And he exposes the woman's sin as a means of identifying her need of himself to her. And evidently, she heard, because we see in verse 29, she goes and says, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did." And the implications of her testimony we see more fully in verse 34. The implications are that other Samaritans, others, because of her testimony of "come, see what this man told me about myself," also came to Jesus. We'll look at that in a few weeks, in verse 39, I'm sorry. It's important for any person to come to Jesus. They have to know their need for a Savior. They have to know they're sinners in need of a Savior. We see that already repeatedly in the Gospel of John. And we see repeatedly Jesus' ability to know other men. We saw it with Nathanael in John chapter 1, verses 47 and following, where Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael immediately cries out, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God." I mean, no man. How did you know? And then John clearly relates in John 2, 24 and 25 that we've seen over and again. Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to everybody that called themselves his disciples. Bandwagon jumpers. He said he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he knew the truth. He knew what was in man. And so when we come to John chapter 3, the story of Nicodemus, and there was a man that Jesus knew. When we come to John chapter 4, and there was a woman that Jesus knew. And what we see here is really an unveiling of John 3:16. The whoevers that are there. And the whoevers that we find in John 3:16 are sinners in need of a Savior. All have sinned. All we like sheep have gone astray. There is no one who does good, no, not one. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar and His Word is not in us. Over and over and over again, the Scriptures plainly proclaim that man is sinful, and the only way that man's sin might be remedied is in this man, Jesus Christ. Unless we think that we can sin and somehow this great God might not know, Hebrews 4:13, there's no creature that is hidden from His sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Now we need to understand this. The author of Hebrews says we're all naked. We're all exposed to Christ, to God. What man does with that truth is so important. Would you agree with me that in the garden, the fall of man, our parents' first sin, that we, by nature, have inherited from them? Their sin on that day, it says they were ashamed. Why? Because they knew that they were naked. They knew that God would see them because they immediately tried to do what? Hide. So when the author of Hebrews says, notes the importance of our sinfulness, he reminds us that there is no creature that's hidden from Him. All are naked. All are exposed. All are clear to Him. And what we do with that truth, is our eternity. Adam and Eve sought to cover it up. They saw they were naked. They tried to, in their own work, in their own righteousness, cover themselves. They immediately try to hide. You see, if Jesus would have left this lady in verse 15, in her selfish desire to be relieved of her shame, but not the guilt of her sin, then it never would have been removed. Man must know himself. Man must know his sinfulness before he will ever recognize his need for a Savior. That's why Jesus told the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 9, you remember that he calls Levi, a man later called Matthew, the tax collector, to come follow him. And there's this meeting in a house. There's a supper that takes place. And who's at the supper? Jesus and all the saints of history, right? Are y'all with me this morning? Who was at that supper with Jesus on that day? The tax collectors and the sinners. And you remember Jesus looks at the scribes and the Pharisees who question, why are you eating with tax collectors and sinners? And what does he say? Here's why I came. Those who heard him. Those who are well have no need of a physician. But those who are sick. He was eating with the sick. He was eating with the despised and the forsaken of society. He was eating with the tax collectors and the sinners. He came for the sick. Now, this was a direct message to the scribes and Pharisees that thought that somehow they were okay and questioned why he would eat with such people. Story after story in Scripture, we see Jesus dealing with people in different ways, but it's always to point them to their sinfulness. The story of the rich young ruler. He lets him go. He doesn't enter into a lengthy dialogue like he does with this woman. But nonetheless, he tried to point this man to his single need. And that was to recognize his sin. And unwilling to recognize his sin, he went away dejected. And Jesus let him go. We must recognize our sin. Jesus goes to lengths here with this woman to expose her, to focus on the condition of her own soul. Now, what was her response? This is very instructive to us. In verse 19, her response, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." She tries to change the subject. She tries to deflect the truth about herself. Jesus had just said, "What you have said is true." She didn't want to hear that. She was a sinner. She didn't need this man to stand before her and remind her of that. So she tries to change the subject. She goes theological on it. She tweaks the discussion towards worship. Is that not what sometimes takes place in our own life? When we go to those that are in sin with the truth, whether it's exposed the way that this way Jesus drew it out of this woman or whoever it might be, but when we speak truth, they immediately want to act like they know more about the subject than we do. Now, on this occasion, Jesus says, "Okay, you want to chase that rabbit? I'll go with you." But he still does so in an effort to show her her need for him. And that's where we see him beginning to focus, secondly, on the condition for worship in the verses that follow. And again, it's a person, it's not a place. She looks to Jesus and says, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." Verse 21, Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming." What does a prophet do? He proclaims what's going to happen. She calls him a prophet. He says, "Okay, the hour is coming. I am a prophet. You're correct." And so, her calling him prophet, he goes right along with it. The hour is coming. When neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship. He clarifies it. It's not about a place. You Samaritans have worshipped the Gerizim. We Jews have worshipped at Jerusalem. But what you need to understand is at the end of the day, it's not the place, it's the person. It's not the temple at Jerusalem, it's not the temple at Gerizim, it's the temple of my body. That's what matters. All that has taken place throughout history is important. It's instructive. God gave it to each and every person so that they might worship. God didn't change the rules in the midst of the game. What Jesus is trying to get her to understand, what Jesus would have us to understand, is worship has always been about God, Christ, and the Spirit. It's no different with this woman. And it's no different with us. The hour is coming, here's your prophet, when neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem will you worship. She says, our fathers worshiped. Jesus says, you worship the Father. He took her words and pointed to the truth about worship. It's not about the way the fathers did it. It's the Father. And in verse 22, he looks right at her and he declares her an agnostic. An agnostic is one without knowledge. And he says, you worship what you do not know. That's an agnostic. Now, I want us to understand something. That all of us are worshipers. We'll see that in conclusion. We all worship something. Maybe in ignorance, maybe in more knowledge than we think that we know. But nonetheless, he looks at this woman in verse 22 and he says, you worship what you do not know. He declares her to be without knowledge. By contrast, he does affirm, he does uphold the Jewish way. Now, remember, this is the period in between. Transition is taking place. Jesus is not saying that the way of the Jews was for all eternity. He's saying, you are correct. God has prescribed how the Jew is to worship. He was very clear in his words and his ceremonial law and all of those things, what was to take place. And in the entirety of his word, and this would be key for her because remember, a Samaritan only had the first 5 books, which would have been enough. The Jewish way is correct, he says. That is the way that God had ordained. He had personally chosen the nation of Israel to be his people. He had given his law to them, his instructions to them, how they were to approach him in worship. They had all that they needed. They had been instructed in how to worship him. That's the mere point he's making with this woman. It's not about a place. It's about the way that God has prescribed he would be approached. How do you then measure worship? How do you know if you are in fact even worshiping? One writer makes a stark reality here for us. He wrote, no matter how ceremonially elaborate, emotionally rousing, or sermonically eloquent, worship that is not offered from a proper understanding of God, who God is, falls short. How do most people measure worship today? How much ceremony is involved? How liturgical is it? How much are the people standing and waving hands and emotionally aroused? How eloquent was the sermon? Now, it's not that these are not elements that you would find in worship. That's not what this man is saying. What he is saying is that's not the measuring stick. We need to understand that some people are worshiping from the depths of their beings and they'll never move. Others that are moving and flailing all over the place have never known God. That's not the measuring stick. He says, no matter how ceremonially elaborate or emotionally rousing or sermonically eloquent, the important part of worship is to understand who God is. Anything else falls short. He says evangelistically, too, the nature of proper worship must take precedence over discussions of secondary paraphernalia or liturgical trappings of worship. So how do you measure it? Well, Jesus tells us in our text. He says in verse 23, but the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father, in spirit and in truth. Verse 24 that we all know. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. This is instructive for us in 3 ways. Jesus looks at the woman and he says, the day is here. It's in me. Worship stands before you. And he says three things concerning true worship that is now in her midst. First, he says that worship is to the Father. He says in verse 23, the hour is coming, is out here, true worshipers will worship the Father. Now, that does not mean that Jesus is saying that our worship's not triune. It is. We are to worship God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But Jesus Himself said His will, His meat, His purpose was to glorify who? The Father as the Son. And so our worship is to be triune in this sense. It is to be in the Spirit, according to the Holy Spirit, capital S, through the Son, who is our divine mediator, our high priest, to the glory of the Father. Because the Father is seeking those who will worship Him through His Son in the Spirit. True worship begins with our understanding that worship is to the Father in this way, ultimately to Him. Jesus looked at the disciples in the model prayer and He said, when you pray, pray in this way. Our what? Father, who art in heaven. Holy be Your name in that way. So the first evidence of true worship is it's triune in this way for the glory, to the glory of the Father. Secondly, true worship is in spirit. Now this, I think, has been taken out of context by some. Some say this is in the Holy Spirit, capital S. Well, I just told you that that is true. If you are not worshiping according to the Holy Spirit living in you, then you are not worshiping. But here Jesus uses little s. It's the idea that we learn from Scripture that if you want to know that you're a child of God, it says the Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. And if that is true, if you are truly worshiping Him, it will be the Spirit, capital S, with your spirit. In other words, it's our passions, our desires, our longing to worship. We can't have that passion or that desire or that longing apart from the Holy Spirit. But if it is the Holy Spirit, then our spirit will long to worship Him. The depths of our being. We read in Luke chapter 1 in Mary's song these words, my soul magnifies the Lord. That's worship. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Triune worship right there from Mary in Luke chapter 1. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Later in Luke chapter 1, Zechariah pours out praise. Pours out praise. Took him a little longer to get there. 9 months, right? He pours out praise. Man named Simeon, Luke chapter 2. Pours out praise. Woman named Anna in Luke chapter 2. Her soul was satisfied because she'd seen the Christ. These people worshipped. Their longing, their desire, their passion was to see Christ. And when they did, immediately they magnified Him. Those who worship the Father must worship in spirit. From the depths of our souls, in the depths of our being. It's not a dead, formal religion. It's a religion with life, stirred with passions for Him. We read the danger of formal, dead worship in Jeremiah chapter 7. There's a warning that's given through the Lord and the prophet Jeremiah. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house. Proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord. All you men of Judah who entered these gates to worship the Lord. He lets them, I'm fixing to instruct you on worship. You need to listen, you men of God. Hear what we have to say. Thus says the Lord, God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. Ritualistic religion. Every time they came together, they did the same thing. And they become formal. Then, there was no worship of God. It was a mere formality when they came together. There was no longing to worship God the Father from the depths of their being. It was simply a time, a formalism. Jesus looked at the woman and he said, those who worship the Father must worship in spirit. But he also says, in truth. In truth, God has prescribed in His Word and by example how He will be worshipped. He will not be worshipped flippantly, according to our own desires, haphazardly, as we make it up as we go. His Word is clear. What is worship in the truth? There's two dangers when we consider worshiping in truth in our culture today. And this has always been true. There are those that come flippantly. It's not enough. We need to tweak it a little bit. We need to dress it up. We need to make it look a little better and a little more appealing so that people will come. And that's the danger of presumption. Presuming upon God's Word when He has clearly described how He will be approached. You remember in Leviticus chapters 9 and 10, the end of chapter 9, real worship is modeled. They did it rightly. As a matter of fact, the end of chapter 8 of Leviticus says that Aaron and the priests did all that the Lord had instructed. All that the Lord had instructed, not more, not less. They had taken the Word of God at face value and they had done all that He said. And then in chapter 9, Aaron and the priests model what God had said in the presence of others in worship. And it said that God consumed their offering of worship as a fire. Nadab and Abihu come at the beginning of chapter 10. That's not enough. That's not enough. Surely there's got to be more to this worship thing than what we just saw. May not seem like much to us because the only different thing they do is they add a little incense. What was the problem? God had not prescribed worship to be in that way. And the same fire consumed. Not their offering. It consumed them. What did we read in Deuteronomy? Those who do not worship rightly will perish. Happened on the spot with these two men. They presumed upon God's Word. They added to it. Tried to dress it up. Make it a little more exciting. More palatable to the youth of the day. God said no. And used them as an example for all. We're not to approach worship flippantly, according to truth. Not according to our own presumption. Nor are we to come according to felt needs. The danger in this is it's not effective. The first is it's not enough. Got to dress it up, make it look a little better. The second danger is to try to meet the felt needs of people, which, by the way, are felt needs. They're ever-changing. Our feelings don't stay the same. If we didn't have clearly prescribed in God's Word what worship was and is, and if we were continually trying to hit the target of what people feel, worship would be ever-changing. We don't even know from day to day how we feel. It's not on felt needs. But yet, how many places do we see today that, well, that's just not going to be effective. That's pragmatism. One is presumption, the other is, well, look, felt needs thing's working. Really? I love what R.C. Sproul says. He says, the one worship service in the history of the world that was completely designed to minister to the felt needs of the people was the worship of the golden calf at Mount Sinai. Think about that. Moses is gone. He's been gone for a while. And we're not feeling like this is quite right anymore. The one worship service in the history of the world, he says, to the felt needs of the people was the calf at Mount Sinai. And where did that get them? Where did that get them? God has prescribed how He will be worshipped. He looked at this woman in the context of this story, and He says, you can't worship Me until you realize you are a sinner in need of a Savior. And even by recognizing it's not enough, you must receive, really receive, not just to make you feel better about yourself, not just to remove the shame that exists because of your sin, that shame is real, but so that the guilt is removed for all eternity. Or you will keep coming back and never be satisfied. And so I conclude with two thoughts this morning. From this text, we see our evangelism instructed as well as our worship. In verse 16, our opening verse, we see an invitation. We see an invitation. Jesus looks at the woman and He says, go, call your husband, and come here. You say, well, where's an invitation in that? Go. Call your husband is a picture of repentance. Yes, Jesus, I realize my sin. I'm living with it. Jesus says, go. Call your husband. Go. Repent. Go. Understand the sinfulness of your sin. And come here. Come here. That's faith. If He'd have left her in verse 15, what did she say? So that I will not be thirsty or have to come here. Jesus says, go. Call your husband and come here. And keep coming to the living water that alone will satisfy. Jesus has promised in the Scriptures. Matthew 11:28, come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come. We'll see later in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, one of the great theological chapters in Scripture. John 6:37, all that the Father gives Me will come to Me. That is a truth that can never... What a glorious thought. That all that the Father, before the foundation of the world, had promised to the Son that He would come and die for, He would really die for. Actually atone for their sins. And Jesus has that promise from the lips of the Father before the foundation of the world that all would come. That not one drop of Jesus' blood would be spilled needlessly. That it would be a perfect atonement for each and every sheep of which He came to shepherd. But there's more to that verse, friends. You could be fatalistic if you just left with that truth. You could leave here today saying, well, the Bible clearly teaches that all will come. And guess what? It does. But the rest of verse 37. Whoever comes to Me, I will not cast out. It is true that all that the Father has given to the Son will come. Or God's not a sovereign God. But it is also true that all must come. That's faith. You are called to repent. You are called to go and get your husband. You are called to go and deal with the sin that is in your own heart and turn to Christ by faith. It's both and. God's will be done. Most assuredly, dear friends. But as we've seen in the past, He will not be blamed if you don't come. Your responsibility is to turn to Him. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Jesus looked at that woman. He said, go, call your husband, and come. Have you come to Christ this morning? Well, I don't know how. Come. Come. Well, I've got to make myself a little better. Look at this woman. Come. You come believing that Christ has satisfied the penalty for your sin, for you, believing in Him. But our worship is also instructed here. Jesus says you can't worship except in spirit and truth. You cannot worship if you have not been born again. You cannot worship if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior. It's impossible to worship the Father. Hear this. But you are worshiping something. Man is created in the image of God. That image is severely marred. It is severely depraved. But it's not destroyed. All men are created in the image of God. And because of that, there is this inborn desire to worship. And we are going to worship something. It's either the idols of our heart, or it is the Father who created us. To say you can't worship means you can't worship the Father. But you are worshiping something. And it's called an idol. The only way you can worship God the Father is through the Son in the Spirit. Some are here this morning and they won't worship. That's different than can't. Won't means that you have been born again, but yet you don't do what needs to happen to prepare for worship. You may be coming flippantly. You may be coming presumably. You may be pragmatically approaching God in those ways that we said earlier, God will not receive. Have you prepared your heart through the week? We don't just show up on Sunday morning. Although we live in a culture, many believe that they've got to have the preaching on Sunday morning to make it through the week. I would suggest your week prepares you for the preaching on Sunday morning. It's both of those things. Dear friends, if you're here this morning thinking that you can take what every preacher says from a pulpit on Sunday morning and just exist on that and do nothing yourself throughout the week, you will not worship. You will not worship. In Ecclesiastes 5:1, it says, guard your steps when you enter into the house of the Lord. That's a day by day, moment by moment, being in the Word of God, praying to the Father, to through the Son, to inform us and shape us and mold us so that we are able to worship. Some can't. Some won't or aren't. And then others are. Others are here this morning, truly worshiping Him. Again, how we measure that begins with our own heart, our own soul. We can't look at the churches up the road or down the street or even the person in the pew next to us and say, well, they worshiped or not. You don't know that. The Spirit testifies with us, both that we are sons of God as well as we are truly worshiping Him. And so Jesus told her, go, get your husband, come here. Those who worship us worship in spirit and truth. Do you know that this morning? We come together in a moment to celebrate the Lord's table. As I prayed or mentioned earlier, there were many on that Sunday who presumed when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of the donkey. Hallelujah. Hosanna, Son of David. Their theology was right. But they didn't know Him. They did not know Him. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. The Apostle Paul, some years later, said the same thing to the men at the Areopagus. You worship an unknown God. Let me show you who He is. And He begins with God the Creator, and He works through redemption. Are you worshiping Him today? As we gather at the Lord's table, may our hearts be reminded of Christ. But may we also be reminded that Christ sought to glorify the Father. May we through Him do that today in our worship at the table together at this time. Let's pray.